Let's turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 5. We're actually going to start reading at the end of Acts 4, but the main passage we're looking at is the first two paragraphs in Acts 5. Acts 4:32 is where we're going to start. If you're using the gray Bibles provided, this is on page 781. Acts is all about the invincible progress of the gospel. Nothing can stop it. After we studied Acts 4, the bulk of it last week, I summarized Acts 4 and said, this chapter is a pretty good window into the point of the entire book. And I tried to summarize it, hopefully memorably, using words that begin with the letter P. The crucified, risen, and ascended King, Jesus, is working, or you might say acting. That's the main title of the book, the Acts. He's working for the progress of the gospel through simple preaching of prayerful disciples to whom God's Spirit is giving power. This progress can't be stopped, not even by persecution on the outside. And today's passage fills in the last bit. Or by problems on the inside. No amount of persecution from outside the church or problems within the church can stop the progress of the gospel. Jesus is working for its advance. And this is what this whole book is about, and this is what these early chapters are about. What we're going to read in today's passage is an honest portrayal of problems in the early church, problems in the very first established church, problems in this church in Jerusalem. And we just need to remind ourselves that no church is perfect. No church has ever been perfect. This includes the very first church that was established by the apostles themselves. It had problems. And this includes our congregation, which is founded on the awesome truths that the apostles preached. Our church is founded on true doctrine, and yet we have problems, and we have lots of them. Every church is a work in progress that goes back to the very first church. We, like the first church, we are a work in progress. We've come a long way, but we got a long way to go. And God's main goal in this honest portrayal of problems within the church, his main goal is to highlight the fact that internal problems cannot stop the progress of the gospel. It's actually a very hopeful message, even though it's very honest. And even though you look at it and you say, oh no, problems, hypocrisy. You're supposed to come out saying, this is incredible. God is going to see to it that his churches advance, even though they're laden with problems within. Jesus, in spite, in full view of all the impurities of his churches, is still working for the progress of the church. So we read, picking up chapter 4, verse 32, and we read, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This early church was marked by unity. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. They brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was then distributed to any in the community who had needs. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, it means encourager or son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, and he was with his wife Sapphira, They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? While it was unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, didn't it remain at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard about this. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of 3 hours, his wife came in. My guess is that they had been looking for her to tell her what had happened and couldn't track her down. She came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." See, the lie is not that they kept back a portion. It's that they lied about the selling price, and they lied about, this is how much we are giving. And they're trying to pass it off as we're giving the whole amount that we sold the property for, and they're actually lying. Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Welcome to the Church of the Lord Jesus. It's a great place to be. It's terrifying, and it should be. Great fear is the end result of this passage and this event. Let's pray and ask God to give us the right reaction as we study it. Lord, I pray that our study of your word this morning would lead us to great fear, and may it lead us to confession. We know the words of David in Psalm 51. Lord, you desire truth in the innermost being. You desire integrity in our very hearts. You want us to be honest. You want us to be genuine. You want us to be pure in our hearts. And we confess to you that we are not. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to respond to this passage with tenderness, with openness, with a willingness to let you search our hearts. And I pray that the fear we experience as a result of studying this passage would lead us to integrity. May it lead us to confession of our sins and forgiveness so that we would be people of integrity who are on the outside what we are on the inside. God, I ask that we who still, even as believers, we still have so much ambition and selfishness and pride lurking in our hearts, I pray that we would do battle with it. If we've stopped fighting, that we would re-engage in this war that you call us to. And I pray that we would leave here as a result of studying your word, changed people. May we not walk out of here like we came in. All for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. So the passage begins in verse 32 with describing the church's unity. So the church is growing, and Luke says that the church was marked by unity. It's especially seen in the way that the church was caring for each other's needs. The text then quickly shifts from an emphasis on unity to an emphasis on purity. Jesus doesn't want unity at the expense of purity. It's not unity at all costs. Jesus wants the unity in his church to be something that arises out of pure love, genuine love. Notice the phrase in verse 5 and then again in verse 11. It says, "Great fear came upon all who heard of it, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. The reason for this fear is because two believers in this early congregation had insincere love. They had love that was hypocritical, love that was impure. They acted like they were loving other people when in reality, their display of love for other people was really a love for self. It was masquerading as a love for other people, but really they wanted to be thought highly of. What happens to them strikes fear in the heart of the whole congregation. Interestingly, there in verse 11, it's the first time you have the term church used in Acts. Great fear came on the whole church. And it's a term that describes the entire gathering of disciples. In the New Testament, let's be clear, church never refers to a building. This building is not the church, even though Americans and English speakers use it that way. The church, from God's perspective, is the gathering of disciples, and we gather in a building that now Americans call the church, and it's actually confusing. The church is not a building. The church is a gathering of people. And that whole gathering of people was marked by fear when they saw how the Lord dealt with the hypocrisy of these people. The main point of this passage is that Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy in his church. And he places a high value, the highest value, on integrity. Integrity, again, it refers to purity, honesty. What you see is what you get. Truthfulness. That's what integrity is. Jesus highly, most highly values integrity in his church. He hates hypocrisy. Of course he wants his church to be marked by unity. He wants his church to be marked by generous love, caring for each other's needs, but not at the expense of integrity. The main point of this passage has to do with the high value that Jesus puts on integrity. Now, just before we get to working out this theme of integrity as the passage works it out, I want to encourage everyone in here to do just a little bit of self-examination. What's going on in your heart in private? What are you craving when you go to sleep at night, when you wake up in the morning? What do you find yourself daydreaming about in the middle of the day? Is what's going on the inside loving others for their good so that they will be built up? Because your heart just beats to see the people around you exalted, blessed, protected. God's hand so evidently on them because you want to see other people lifted up. That's what Jesus wants going on in your heart when you catch yourself daydreaming. Is that what's going on in your heart? The reality is, every true Christian in here is not experiencing that thought only. And I include myself first in this assessment. Every Christian in this room has a mixture of desires. And probably I give that description of what should be going on in terms of your cravings, your ambitions in private. I want to see other people blessed. I want to pour my life out so that other people can be built up. You say, yeah, that's part of what's going on there. But there's this other part where we catch ourselves daydreaming about if only other people would recognize me, if only other people would praise me just like they praise other people. If only I would be able to get ahead. If only I would be able to experience more blessing. And we have this mixture of genuine love with genuine pride and ambition and selfishness. It is the war that's going on in the heart of every Christian. In this passage, God really puts his finger on that heartbeat and he says, do you see what's wrong with your heartbeat? I value integrity. And this passage is supposed to bring out in us integrity. It's supposed to purify the sincerity of our love so we are in public what we are in private. I hope that after a little bit of self-examination, you're ready to hear the message of the passage, because this passage highlights the crucial importance of integrity in four ways. I give you the first way. It first says that your integrity, the truthfulness, the sincerity of your love is more important than your generosity. The summary of the church's life that begins there in verse 32 is very similar to what we took 3 weeks to study in chapter 2. Suffice it to say, God wants every local church to be marked by unity, and that unity is evident in the way we care for each other in our times of need. He wants us to care for each other in the most practical ways. We say we love each other. Well, put your money where your mouth is, literally. Are you willing to give to believers in need? And the attitude that's really exemplified for us here at the end of chapter 4 is, if I have something and you have a need, well, what I own is really yours if you need it. This passage is not saying that there was some kind of compulsory selling of property. If you become a Christian, then you have to live on a commune. It's not saying that. In fact, Peter's going to say to Ananias and Sapphira, wasn't your property yours? And even after you sold it, wasn't all the money yours and you could do with it as you want? There's no kind of compulsory, like you must liquidate your property if you're going to become a Christian and you must give it to the church. No, don't ever get into a church that commands that you liquidate your property. There's nothing compulsory here. This is a church that has had transformed hearts by Jesus. So they say, my value is not in money. My value is you. I care about you more than I care about my money. What's mine is yours if you need it. There's this new mindset. And that is exactly why Barnabas gave his funds when he sold that field, why he gave his funds to the church, because he saw genuine needs in the congregation there in Jerusalem. Now, I have no clue how much his property was valued at, but you can imagine if let's say you're a significant landowner here in Northeast Ohio, and you become a Christian and you sell a massive field, what would it be valued at? I would guess that we're probably talking about a gift in today's terms that might be in the neighborhood of $100,000. Might have been less, might have been considerably more. Let's say $100,000. He sells a property and a one-time gift, $100,000, and he brings it to the apostles and he says, you know people who have needs in this congregation, give it to them. That's huge. That's huge. It's what Ananias and Sapphira wanted people to think that they were doing. Being very generous in love. My guess is that Ananias and Sapphira, actually the total amount may have topped Barnabas's a little bit. We're talking about a significant amount of money, a significant sacrifice for believers' needs. This is incredible. But notice, there is something more important than money. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, you could give everything to the poor, and if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. Something more important than money. Now, seriously, our money should be where our mouth is. We say we love each other. Our money should be there, but there better be something more than money. There better be genuine love. It better not be giving so that people think highly of us. It better be giving so that, sincerely, we want to give what we have to other people just like the Lord has given to us. What is more important than money is sincerity of your love. So Tri-County, how's your heart in giving this morning? Or maybe you say, I give monthly and I'm going to give my check in a week or 2 weeks. Take a minute to focus on your heart in giving. Are you giving joyously? Are you giving sacrificially, doing as much as you can? Now let me ask. Are you giving privately? Are you giving so that the only one who sees you is the Lord? Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you give to the needy, and your goal is to be seen by other people, you have your reward. But if you give to the needy, and you do so privately, so the only person who sees you is the Lord, your reward's still coming. What an incentive. Let's give joyfully, sacrificially, privately, not for the praise of other people. Something is more important than money, and that is our hearts, the sincerity of our love. Your integrity, secondly, is more important than your reputation. Who you are is more important than who people think you are. Your integrity is more important than your reputation. And I say it again, who you are is more important than who people think you are. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They sold a piece of property. I'm going to guess that maybe the value of their property was $250,000. Okay, so Barnabas gives $100,000. I'm making something up. I admit it's speculation. But Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property that's bigger and more valuable. It's $250,000. And they give $125,000 to the church, and they say, we're giving the whole thing to the church. And they kept back half of it. Now, from the church's perspective, $125,000 is a huge gift, and it does top Barnabas's. Again, I'm making this up. I don't know that this is the case, but I'm guessing that this is probably something of what's going on. And they keep back a significant portion, but they act like they're giving the whole thing. Why did they do it? I think it's pretty simple. It happens all the time in churches. Barnabas did it, and the apostles gave him a nickname. Look at the reputation that Barnabas gets as a giver. They actually stop calling him Joseph, and they start calling him Encourager. The apostles give it, and or they give him this nickname, and they're doing so to encourage giving in the church. But something twisted happens in Ananias and Sapphira. Rather than saying, we want to give out of love for the needs of other people in the church, they say, we want to give so that people think highly of us. We want the reputation. And that's why they told the lie. Ananias and Sapphira thought to themselves, we want this reputation. And I think we have this same tendency in our church and in every church, and that is, we want to let our righteousnesses, our goodnesses, our generosities be seen by other people so that we will be thought well of. And as soon as that happens, the focus shifts away from who we actually are to who people perceive us to be. Now, I'm going to take just a little rabbit trail here and say, this is the Pharisaic tendency. It's the tendency of everyone to be more concerned who we are on the outside than who we are on the inside. And Jesus would actually condemn the Pharisees for being like whitewashed sepulchers that look beautiful. They're beautiful tombstones, but behind or inside are dead people's bones. Very vivid imagery. Many American Christians, let me say this, many, many conservative American Christians have gotten this thing entirely backwards for generations. They think that a public testimony is the thing that we really need to be concerned about. Pastor who founded our congregation, Chris Anderson, wrote a devotional article entitled, How to Raise a Pharisee. Here's the advice he gives to parents, and it is ironic advice. Just teach your children to value approval and appearances. Teach them to love. No. Teach them to seek the praise of other people. Make them absolutely captive to the opinions of other people. Sanctify this fear of what other people think of them in their minds by calling it their testimony. Of course, that will mean deceiving people in order to keep up appearances. But teach them that your family's reputation must be preserved at all costs. For example, he says, tell them that while your family might secretly enjoy a certain movie or television show, they must never mention such a fact to people at church. Teach them to be clever that way. They'll get it. Hypocrisy is vital to the development of your budding Pharisee. He ends the devotional saying, if, on the other hand, you don't want to raise a Pharisee but want to raise children who value God's grace that's been extended to them through the finished work of Jesus, well, taking this advice will do you no good whatsoever. He's spot on. Say, let's be honest. When we as Christian parents or as Christians live with more significant concern for what other people think about us than with what we do in private, when we are more concerned with public image than we are with private integrity, we do not reflect the values of the Lord Jesus. We actually reflect the values of all the politicians. Their exposés are all over the news shows. Did you know that this person was having an affair with this person? They were trying to hide it for 3 or 5 years. And what does the politician try to do? Well, for years and years, they're trying to cover it up. For years and years, they're going on this PR campaign to make sure that the dirt that so-and-so has on them doesn't become part of their public image. Oh, we must not be like the Pharisees. We must not be like politicians of today who do the PR thing. Jesus says, you better be more in private than what you are in public. Because your integrity is more important than your reputation, than your testimony, your public image. Now, parents, let me just give some counsel. This may lead some of you this week to do some heart searching and call a family conference and say, we've been doing it wrong. Or, I'm so sorry that I asked you to do this or not say this or to lie about this. You can deal with this sin. If you are convicted that you have not been an individual with integrity, you may have been asking your kids to do the deceptive thing. Apologize to them. Say, I don't want to do this again. God is working in my heart through his word. There could be no better example you set for your kids than to respond humbly to the scriptures as it's taught. Third point, your marriage. Your integrity is more important than your marriage. The third point is going to be brief, but I have to point this out when we're studying this passage. We have to notice that both Ananias and Sapphira receive the consequences. Sapphira is guilty for her complicity, and she is judged just the same way as Ananias, who committed this premeditated deception. They're both guilty. And this passage, might not realize it when you first read it, but this passage highly elevates women, particularly in the first century, but really in every century. Because in the Roman world, Roman culture was dominated by males and women were treated as property. But the scriptures, especially here, the scriptures show that men and women are equally responsible before God. They're individuals, and they are equally responsible in their actions before God. And even though this meant disaster for Sapphira, this is one of the reasons that the Bible, when it enters any human culture, elevates women. Now, what's the application to marriage? The application to marriage is very simply this. Wives, you don't submit to your husband when he tells you to do something contrary to God's will. Sapphira should have looked her husband square in the eye and said, "No, I'm not going along with your deception." She was complicit for going along with it. There are some people who wrongly teach that women must submit to their husbands at all times, and that is not true. Chapter 5, verse 29 says, we must obey God rather than men. We have a higher authority. I'll get very, very practical. Within the past generation, many Christians were enamored with a family counselor named Bill Gothard. He taught his family life seminars to tens of thousands every year throughout the past generation, starting around 1970. Although much of what he taught was biblical and practical, at the heart of his family instruction was what was known as the chain of command, in which he counseled Christian wives to submit to their husbands and children, even adult children, to submit to their parents, even when the counsel was contrary to their sense of God's will. Christians began sounding the alarm on Gothard back in the 70s, but his teaching still sadly flourished. He was called on at times to correct and to explain himself, and he could never bring himself to squarely say, there are times when a woman must not submit to her husband because he's telling her to do something contrary to God's will. He would say, no, she has to ask six questions first. He would never actually come down to it and say, don't. Women, God highly elevates your responsibility in this passage. There is no hiding behind your husband's disobedience. If your husband is disobeying, don't be complicit. Stand up. You're an individual responsible before God. And I pray that your husband won't make things more difficult for you. But God never promises no persecution for doing what's right. God promises to be with you during hard times. Your integrity is more important than your marriage, than the unity of your marriage. You must live with integrity, with truthfulness, with sincerity before the Lord. Final point. Your integrity is, in fact, more important than your very life. Nothing in your life is worth sacrificing your integrity for. And God demonstrated this climactic truth by taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we too often say, well, my life is so important. My ministry is so important. My family or my church family needs me so much. And we actually use that kind of thinking to rationalize going on in our private lives with some kind of deception or some kind of impurity. In reality, integrity is more important than your very life. I'm pretty sure that Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. They were part of this church in Jerusalem, which means they had repented of their sins, and they had publicly testified to their faith in the Lord Jesus and been baptized. It says in this passage a couple times, they lied to the Holy Spirit. I think that strongly implies that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that they're true believers, one of the reasons, is because it's fairly common for believers to live selfishly, hypocritically, and deceptively. This is just all too common. It shouldn't be common, but it is. So I'm pretty sure that we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira in the kingdom. And I think there we're going to hear them testify that what God did to them in disciplinary love here was good. It was right. It was for the health of the church. It was for the warning of generations of churches to come. And I think what God's doing here is exercising discipline on his straying children in taking their lives. Paul says that this happens even when believers wrongly observe the Lord's table. On occasion, this will happen. Why doesn't God always act like this? Well, I want to point out something in the biblical history that you may have never tied together before, And we don't have time to look at every passage, but I'm going to highlight them on the screen. And that is, at the beginning of every major period in biblical history, something like this happened. For example, at the beginning of the Old Covenant period, when God gave Israel the law at Sinai, and at the base of Mount Sinai, there started this idolatrous orgy. Exodus 32, 33, and 34 records that God took the lives of hundreds of people. Now, the children of Israel would go on to be idolaters at numerous points through their history. And only on occasion did God do what he drastically did here at the beginning. When he established the temple sacrifices in early Leviticus, Leviticus 10 records how two of Aaron's sons had their lives taken because they did not offer sacrifices according to God's specs. That didn't always happen when priests were awful. You can think about other priests who offered wicked sacrifices, even idolatrous sacrifices in later days, in the days of Samuel or in the days of Jeremiah. Why didn't they get dealt with the same thing that happened at the beginning? Thirdly, Achan. Sunday school class was studying this morning. Achan's life is taken because at the outset of the conquest of the land, he is marked by disobedience and deception, and God takes his life. Next one, as soon as King David is entering Jerusalem to establish his throne in Jerusalem, what happens? Well, a man reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant wrongly. And this is highlighting that God's throne is the one that really matters. And at the outset of the Ark going into Jerusalem, God sends this vivid reminder that ripples throughout history, that you do not mess with my glory. You don't disobey my commands. Not every sin was dealt with so severely, but here at the outset it was. And then we have this instance in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. At the very outset of the church, two people's lives are taken to send throughout the rest of church history this ripple, this echo that says, integrity matters. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Now, why doesn't God still do this? Why doesn't God still judge hypocrisy in the church with this kind of inflexible severity? Why doesn't he do it? Why did he do it here, but he doesn't do it as consistently now? There's one word, and that word is grace. R.C. Sproul, who recently passed, wrote a remarkably helpful book called The Holiness of God. He unpacked in that book a couple of the capital punishment accounts in the Bible, a couple that we've rehearsed. These are the accounts when God takes people's lives for seemingly little things. And Sproul notes that many people read these accounts in the Bible and they respond with moral outrage at God. How could he do such a thing? How could he deal so severely with people for such a relatively minor offense? I mean, take their lives? And Sproul points out, the main point of his book, that we have such a little concept of God's holy purity. He writes, "The issue is not why does God punish sin, but why does he permit the ongoing human rebellion?" He continues, "What prince, what king, what ruler would display so much patience with such persistent rebellion in the populace?" Sproul goes on to say that the most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is actually seen at the cross. And he says, if we stagger at the wrath of God, let's stagger at the wrath that was poured out at the cross. It's here where our astonishment, our moral outrage, if you will, should be focused. He says, if we have moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha, the hill on which Jesus died. He concludes, he says, we cringe at God's justice because its expression is so unusual. Grace no longer amazes us. We've grown used to it. We take it for granted. In other words, when we read this history of Ananias and Sapphira, rather than being bothered by God's severe judgment on them that took their lives for their lack of integrity, rather than being bothered by his severe judgment, we should be amazed that what? That we're still alive. Because I've been guilty of hypocrisy hundreds of times in the church. How many times have I preached, maybe even this morning, with hidden motives? I pray that people will be impressed with me through this ministry. Why am I still alive? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. I conclude by pointing out that integrity is attractive. You would think that after such severe judgment, people would have distanced themselves from this church because of the hypocrisy and because of the severe judgment. In fact, chapter 5, verse 14, which we did not read earlier, says that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, it says, of both men and women. Why? Because integrity is attractive. If you're not a Christian, you're in this room, you're listening to this whole discussion about integrity, you're listening to this discussion of God's severe judgment for those who lack integrity, I hope that what you see in this congregation of people, I hope you see a congregation that is pursuing integrity, however imperfectly, we are pursuing integrity. We talk about hypocrisy, we hate hypocrisy in ourselves. I hope that you see people talking about integrity and hating hypocrisy and wanting to pursue it and wanting to do war with the hypocrisy within us. And I hope that that's attractive to you. I pray that you will come to a point that everyone in this church has come to, and you will repent of being your own authority. You'll turn from that kind of waywardness and you'll submit your very life to King Jesus. That you'll say, I want that king who hates hypocrisy and yet who died for people who were sinners, who lacked integrity. I want that king to be my king. It's my only hope. I pray that you'll turn from your waywardness, that you'll be honest with people maybe for the first time and say, I'm not really that great. I'm a sinner. And my only hope is that Jesus, King Jesus, died for me and rose again. I pray that integrity and Jesus' love for it and Jesus' ability to die for our lack of it and his ability to change us so we increasingly hate hypocrisy and pursue integrity, I pray that that vision is wonderfully attractive to you and that many believers will be added to this congregation, both men and women, because you see people who are pursuing integrity.